Thanks, y'all. I'm really grateful for RTS. I want to start there. Having been a pastor here for almost 7 years or longer, and as there are many men who are coming through our church who are curious about ordination and thinking about a life of ministry, for those of you who are teaching and leading RTS, thank you. For those of you who are students, may you prosper in your studies and have a love for the church. I'm grateful for what you guys are doing here. I took some time to apologize to my congregation on Sunday. And I want to tell you a little bit about why. We do three services at 9, 11, and 5. So three times I did the same apology, which is difficult. If you're, you begin preaching in different places and you have to preach multiple times, it's hard to sort of reinvent the emotion and everything that you're doing each time. But 2 weeks beforehand, I had preached a sermon about courtship, marriage, dating, and anytime you're entering into those kinds of topics, you are treading where people are in pain, and you're always going to touch something that feels explosive and painful for them. And I became very blunt and bold at the end of the sermon, talking about people who attend our church who would not self-identify as a Christian, but are dating someone who is. And I gave sort of a public service announcement to the people who would not call themselves a Christian but are dating a Christian, and just wanted them to see the costs of doing that, and was very clear that this person will never love you as much as they love Jesus, and it's going to create tension for you. I said if they tell you that they like you just the way they are, they don't mean it. They really want you to change. And so I got a lot of emails over the next 2 weeks. And people said, you know, you were clear, you were blunt, but in your bluntness, you became harsh. And I really wanted to take that in. And I thought about it, and I agreed. And so this past week, I stood up in front and said, these are always hard topics, but in my bluntness, I became harsh, and I know that I put up some hindrances and barriers for people, and I want to apologize for not being more careful with my words. And so then I got a lot of emails in the past 48 hours, and people said, oh, you didn't need to apologize, wasn't that big deal? So you can't make everyone happy, but I recognize this topic of gentleness is something that is very germane for those of us who either are pastors or who want to speak in the public sphere or are aspiring to have that role. If you were to take the nine fruit of the Spirit, and if I were to ask you which of the five do you most want, you probably wouldn't put gentleness. If I had to force you to put your nine together, there's others that you would like. I always consider gentleness to sort of be like the papaya of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, that it's not really wanted. We like it when people treat us with gentleness, but I would say the problem with gentleness is that is sort of what I experienced 2.5 weeks ago, which is that it makes you, to be gentle is to be vulnerable and to expose yourself. It's easier to be harsh. It's easier to feel like you have all the right answers and an airtight response and to bring it. And one of the things that we do in seminary is to make sure we have enough ammo for any conversation we're going to go into. And there are a lot of very difficult conversations that God calls me into, that will call you into. And I'd like to just sort of give a case for gentleness today, if I can, as you're to think of and to argue for the goodness of it. So the way I like to do that is to talk about two passages of Scripture, both 2 Timothy and Matthew. It's written in your order of worship. And then to remind you of two books that you've probably read, but might be helpful for you as you're thinking about being either gentle or civil in the public sphere. To begin, let's start with the 4th century with St. John Chrysostom. He said in his homily number 6, a strong rebuke, which is what I was trying to do 2 weeks ago, a strong rebuke, if it be given with gentleness, is most likely to wound deeply. For it is possible, indeed, it is to touch more effectually by gentleness than one overawes by boldness. And I think this is a principle that we would agree with, that to say something clear, right, true, and to say it in a way that comes in slant and hits someone's heart in a way that they can actually receive it, you have such a better chance of making your case, of wounding deeply, the way St. John puts it, St. John Chrysostom. So there are two universal realities that people in your church and you will always run into, and that will always require gentleness, even though you will think there's got to be a better way to handle this. And they come from our two readings. So let's read from 2 Timothy 2, 22-26. Paul writes to his disciple, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, hope, love, and peace." He doesn't say hope. Faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." The other reading from Matthew 11. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the two readings describe two universal relational realities. There will always be disagreement, always. And there will always be people who are far from their Father in heaven. No matter what God calls you to, you will run into these two universal relational realities. Disagreement, people far from Jesus. So in 2 Timothy 2, what Paul says is, when you disagree, you must not be quarrelsome. You must not be eager to pick a fight or intimidating with your words or your body language. This will always be our first impulse when we're in a quarrel, is to be intimidating with our words or our body language, because it protects, it makes us to feel safe. And so Paul has to say, in going against your natural impulse, be kind. Instruct when you're explaining to someone how you disagree with them. And to instruct has a very different posture than quarrelsome. It senses that you have something good that you want them to receive, and so you're going to use your most winsome words to do it. He says, patiently endure evil, correct your opponents with gentleness. You know, we all expect conflicts to be a part of our life, and when it comes, we're actually not called to just roll over and tolerate everything or anything. And I was right 2 weeks ago to say there's going to be great tension if you don't follow Jesus and you marry someone who does. It happens. We need to say that clearly. But as pastors and professors, we have so much firepower at our beck and call. We have to be careful. We have to be winsomely attractive in how we talk about the truth. Not overbearing, not harsh. Correction and changing minds that is most effective comes from the strength of our argument and our ability to empathize and understand where the other person's coming from. Careful listening, coming up with the most convincing parts of their position and engaging that, and not the straw men that we would rather be engaging with. When we have conflicts and disagreements, Paul says, be very careful about which controversies you choose. Specifically, have nothing to do with foolish or ignorant ones. And by definition, this is probably a controversy where there's no agreed upon authority, where there's no impartial court of appeal, where there's nothing beyond, this is my experience and this is what is right for me. It is the reason why conflicts become so intractable in our society and culture, conflicts that we have today. I think what Paul is referring to is that conflicts that are worth entering, they allow an appeal to reason, to tradition to a shared authority, everything from an employee handbook to a set of family rules if you have teenagers, to the revelation of Scripture if you're talking with brothers and sisters in Christ. When you enter into a conflict that you've chosen would be good, then conduct yourself in this way. He says to be kind. The word epios, used to describe the attitude of a nurse taking care of her children. Again, to teach, instruct, explain, to not attack. It's a very different posture. To patiently endure evil, literally to bear evil without resentment, meaning to put up with their unkindness, to be patient if they're foolish, to be tolerant if they express foibles. Our temptation will always be to be harsh and to be intimidating. And Paul says, when you run into the inevitable conflict, instead, to choose wisely which one you enter and to be gentle when you do. The second universal relational reality is given to us by Jesus. He's actually talking to religious leaders, and he's in a context where he's saying there will always be people who don't understand or don't know God. And the temptation for the church, the temptation for those of us who do, who have thought deeply about these things, our temptation is always to judge and to isolate those who are outside of the church. That is always a temptation because it feels safe and comfortable. The church has always been at its worst when it has been harsh and dismissive in its critique of those who are far from God. And so what Jesus says is, instead of marginalizing people who don't understand him or don't know them, instead of leaving them on the outside, Jesus would regularly call them to himself, those who were confused, those who had real questions. And he would say, come, I want to reveal myself to you so that you can gently see who I am. And he says, he recognizes, nobody knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. There is insider information that we have. And the fact that we know that we have insider information puts a greater responsibility on us to be careful, gentle, clear about what it is. And Jesus says, with this insider information, the Father and the Son are delighted to make themselves known to those who come to him. So if you work with people who are laboring to understand, who are living in lifestyles that are far from what Jesus would say is best for them, who have questions that are quite challenging and pointed and strong and have merit, and if it makes you anxious and fearful, then go to Jesus and bring them with you and invite them to take his yoke, to make a choice, to give him a place of leadership in their life, to trust him for little things and to begin to trust him for more and more. One of the things I regularly say to our people is, if you bring your questions to Jesus, he will not shame you. He will not make you feel bad for asking them. He is gentle, and he will try to help you understand. When we take conflict, difference, and a lack of understanding, these sort of universal relational realities that show up in these two passages of Scripture, gentleness is often, in those situations, seen as soft. And gentle people are often dismissed as squeamish in the regular culture and society. If you are gentle, people may assume you're unwilling to contend for what is right and true. But I urge you that being gentle doesn't raise the question of if you will contend for what is true. It just speaks to how you will contend. And today, more than ever, we need people who are willing to enter the conversation in a way that is materially different than the way the church is often portrayed. So, two books that describe what happens in the public sphere. When we talk about being gentle in the public relational sphere, when we see the fruit of gentleness in that area, we call it civility. And so two people have written very well, Oz Guinness being the local hero who has written an excellent book about this, so we'll talk about him in a second. in when we're engaging in these conversations, the ability to correct our opponents with gentleness is unheard of in some ways. Discourse that lacks gentleness and civility really makes no attempt to persuade. It just sort of castigates and caricatures the other side. And we, as leaders who are public and in the church, we must resist this with all that we have. Resist arguing from the weaknesses of other people's arguments and setting them up to look bad. Engage them with their strength. So, Tim Keller, writing about the backlash against civility, he gives three contexts for gentleness. That if we use gentleness in a conversation, he writes that it shows respect for persons in the image of God, even as it argues that their views and positions might not be worthy of respect. That we recognize people bear God's image as well. Tim also writes in that it shows humility as you argue. And so I explain this a lot to my teenagers and sometimes the 30-year-olds in my congregation. It means that in our physicality, for us to be gentle in a conflict or an argument, that there's a lack of eye-rolling, sighing, sneering, pejorative vocabulary. You try to listen really, really well without demeaning or belittling them in the midst of the conversation. And thirdly, Tim Keller writes, we seek to understand the other side. Specifically, it would be good to follow the ancient rules of debate. And one of those is to not attribute an opinion to opponents that they would not personally own, even if you think it is the logical outcome of their views. So, with my 11-year-old, when I told him one night that he would not be allowed to watch a TV show before he went to bed, he said, "So you're never going to let me watch TV again?" And I was like, "No." But that is a logical extremity that he wanted to immediately put on me. And we do that a lot. So in the whole homosexual debate, so you just hate all people? And we know what it's like to be sort of boxed into that. No, that's not the logical outcome of my particular view. Another ancient rule of debate is that before arguing with your opponents, you must state their position positively and say it so well that they would say back to you, "I couldn't have said that better myself," and then to proceed in the conversation. Humility, being careful with our physicality, really working hard to understand, those are the features of gentleness that show up when we think about the way Paul talks about it. Are so different from what is used in our culture today. So in 2012, there was a book called American Grace, How Religion Divides Us and Unites Us, written by David Campbell and Robert Putnam. And Tim Keller's engaged a lot with this book. If you just write in Tim Keller, American Grace, he's written a lot about it. But the helpfulness of this particular book, when I looked at it, is that the authors do is that they trace what's happened in the mainline Protestant denominations, that in the 1960s there was this sort of move towards liberal politics which made people wander from Orthodox Christianity, and just a massive reaction against those churches who didn't want to be a part of that. You had a lot of much more Orthodox churches coming out of that. But in the 1980s, Putnam and Campbell write this, something of the same thing happened when evangelical churches got deeply involved in conservative politics. Putnam shows that there's been a backlash against the Christian faith and all institutional religion, particularly among younger adults, which is unprecedented in American history. Tim Keller writes, churches are now perceived as being reactionary, judgmental, and hypocritical. The number of Americans listing their religious preference as none has shot up from 5 to 7% of the population to 17% of the population, and more like 30% among younger adults. Churches have estranged younger people, and it's primarily the larger evangelical churches, and we are perceived as taking on a vitriolic, harsh, condemning tone towards non-believers in contemporary society. There is a role in the D.C. area, perhaps a big role, for churches that are willing to be gentle in the conversation. Not to walk away from it, not to avoid it, not to ignore it, but there is a place for us to listen well, to speak clearly, to understand the strength of our opponents, and in a winsome way, to go after it with them. to have candid, sincere conversation that affirms what is different and demonstrates what is possible in the gospel. It's a good book if you're looking for sort of a history of stuff. Last book, last point. Quoting from Oz Guinness, in 2009 he wrote a book called The Case for Civility and Why Our Future Depends Upon It. And one of the strengths of Oz is obviously that he just speaks so well to the historical and societal context. He's clear, he's persuasive. And so he makes this point that the answer to whether or not we will learn to live with our deepest differences, to whether or not our society will survive, depends on rejecting two erroneous responses to the current culture wars. First, we must say no to a sacred public square. And that's a situation that we've actually enjoyed, a privileged place where one religion has a position of privilege or prominence that is denied to others. And Oz says we need to be willing to give that up. But at the same time, we must also say no to a naked public square, a situation where public life is left devoid of any religion, which is being advocated by the new atheists and lots of other different people right now. And so Oz will argue in this book that the alternative to both is a civil public square where everyone, all faiths, religious or naturalistic, are equally free to enter and engage public life. He calls on the church to be comfortable with pluralism. And the reason why is because truth is not the absence of options, and this is the key. Truth is the victory of logic, reason, and lived experience. And you can be gentle if you know what is true and you have a strong argument and you're living it out with integrity. You can bring all sorts of ideas into the conversation, and the one that is true will win every time. Oz says we have nothing to fear in pluralism. It is simply a social fact, one that is inescapable. We live in a world where, because of travel, the media, immigration, it is now said that everyone is now everywhere. You will see that with your peers, in your churches, in your neighborhoods. We have nothing to fear from a pluralistic list of ideas, because we know what is most true, and we can be gentle in our conversations about it. I invite us to consider, what if we, the church in Northern Virginia, D.C., Maryland, what if the church was famous for its gentleness, not just to those who come and who are part of it, but to our opponents as well? It would be unheard of in the D.C. area. But what if we listened well, and we argued persuasively, and we instructed? And what if we apologized when we were wrong and harsh to our churches? If we are gentle, what Paul says is that God himself may perform a conspicuous work of salvation. But there may be many who come and who listen and who respond to the God who loves them so well. Let me pray.